Let's turn again now to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, as you'll recall, if you were here last hour, we said that if you were to give a title to Exodus chapter 15, you could call it The Thrill of Victory and the Agony of Defeat. And last hour we looked at the thrill of victory. We looked at the hymn of victory, the praise psalm of victory in the verse 1 through 21 of chapter 15. Now we're going to look at the agony of defeat portion in the rest of this chapter. And this is going to be called the bitter waters, and it's the beginning of the desert journey. Remember, the Israelites are going to wander in the desert for 40 years until they enter the land of Canaan or the promised land. So the bitter waters in verse 22 through 27. Let's go ahead and read those now. In verse 22 it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah," which means bitter. "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where they were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters." So we'll be talking about the bitter waters of Marah this morning. And just by way of introduction, if you weren't here last hour, the reasonable response to God's gift of redemption, and he did redeem nation Israel, remember, He just brought them through the Red Sea, and he entirely destroyed the Egyptian army. So he redeemed them. What would the logical response to that be? Praising God, of course. And that's exactly what they did. They praised God, they gave thanksgiving, and the whole part of the first part of chapter 15, 1 through 21, we noted last hour, is in the form of a psalm. If you were to classify this as to where it belongs in the Bible, it would fit in the Psalms equally as well as it fits here in Exodus, because it's a psalm. It follows the structure of a psalm, a declaratory praise psalm. That's a specific kind. We have several kinds of psalms, but that would be the one. So Israel's first response to their redemption from the Red Sea is praise. They sang this song of praise. Problem is that redemption is the beginning of their journey, not the end of it. That's the same that's true for us. When you come to the point in your life where you give up on your trying to win favor with God, you come to the point in your life where you realize that there's nothing you can do to merit salvation, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, "You know what? I believe you when you said that your son died on the cross for my sins." Then we're redeemed. At that instant, you become a believer, and the natural response is to praise, just like the Israelites praised God after they came through the Red Sea. The problem is, when we become believers, in this life anyway, it's a beginning of a journey. It's not the end. It's not, wow, I made it, and now I don't have to do anything else. That's not how it works, and unfortunately, we'll find nation Israel didn't understand the link between praise and their daily walk. Redemption is exciting, isn't it? I don't know if any of you remember when you were saved. I do, because I was saved later in life. I was in my 20s already before I heard the gospel message, and I believed it. And I remember for a couple of weeks after, at least a couple of weeks, maybe months, even my 20s, that's quite a while ago. But I do remember, and I lived alone then, and I remember laying in my bed and being so thrilled and overwhelmed at what God had done for me that I seriously thought I was going to have a stroke. I'm serious. I thought, you know, I just can't contain this. My head's going to explode. Well, years passed. Redemption is exciting. The journey, however, can be boring. That's our choice, but the journey can be boring. Redemption is very dramatic. Like I said, I thought I was going to explode. It was so dramatic. But the journey from there on, yeah, it can be dull. I don't know how many of you would get really excited over parsing a Greek verb. That's something that doesn't excite most people. And that's what I do. I parse Greek verbs. I try to figure out Hebrew. Greek is somewhat like reading now, and Hebrew to me is somewhat like decoding yet. I'm in the, we're only in Exodus. I got a long way to go. But sometimes it's not exciting. When I come into the office on Monday morning and I see a pile of books and a pile of work to do, sometimes that's not always exciting as it was when I was first saved. And that's what Israel is going to find out here in chapter 15 of Exodus. Imagine the excitement they felt. Imagine walking through the Red Sea with a wall of water on both sides and dry land in the middle, and the water had to be deep enough to sink chariots like a stone. We saw that. So it wasn't just a marshland, as some people say. Well, there was a marshy area and the wind blew it back and they walked across it. No, this was a big piles of water, like Cecil B. DeMille big kind of piles of water. And they walked through the middle. How exciting would that be? And then how frustrating would it be when they're walking around the desert 3 days later and can't find water? I mean, they just walked through enough water for them to drink for 100 years, and now they can't find a drink a couple days later. So they get frustrated. Their problem was this. It was twofold. First, water is to quantity. They couldn't find any. Look at verse 22. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So their first problem was they couldn't find any water after just walking through a sea of water. Whether you call it the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, the lakes north of the Gulf of Suez, or the Red Sea itself, there are many, many interpretations of exactly where they crossed. But the point is, they crossed water, and now they can't find any. There was another problem. When they did find water, it wasn't any good. So water as to quantity, water as to quality. Verse 23 says, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah," bitter. Now think of it. Just in terms of physiology, it's possible to get along without food for quite a while, I'm told. As you can see, I don't try it very often, but I'm told you can get along for quite a while without food. But it's not possible to get along for quite a while without water. And we all need water. We need to be hydrated. Now, here was Israel. They were in a desert area. This is no minor problem for them. This is a big problem. Water wasn't all that easy to come by in the desert. And how many of them were there, remember? There were 600,000 men, and there were 600,000 men of fighting age. That would be over 20. So if you take the women, children, and non-combatants, the ones who were too old, most scholars come up with a figure of about 2 million people. So you're talking about a 2 million person group that doesn't have, they're going to need a lot of water. There's no question about that. And besides having 2 million people, according to R. Allen Cole, in his commentaries, kind of gives it a interesting word. He says they were donkey nomads, not camel nomads. Now, what does that mean? That means they had flocks to water, too. They didn't just have camels. They had flocks. They took all that with them from Egypt. They had cattle. They had sheep. So that adds to the water requirements. They weren't camel nomads. They were donkey nomads. So how do they respond to this? And this is the key to the agony of defeat. First, they were thrilled with victory at the Red Sea. Now, they cross the Red Sea. 3 days later, agony of defeat. First, the response of the people in verse 24. And this states a pattern. This starts a pattern, I should say. Verse 24 starts a pattern that will be repeated in almost every crisis that nation Israel comes to in the Old Testament. And that pattern is simply this. Verse 24 says, "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" They forgot something. You know, they failed to see the relationship between the affirmation of their faith or their worship in their song of victory. They failed to see the relationship between that and their daily walk. You know, verse 1 through 21 is a hymn of victory. We won. God saved us. Remember verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, the Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea." So they're praising God for that. Now 3 days later, they're grumbling. So they fail to see that praising God and singing hymns is connected to a daily walk with the Lord. They didn't see that. They made a distinction between what we would call a religious life and a secular life. How many of us do that? We just make a distinction between our affirmation of praise when we come to church on Sundays, and then when we go to work on Monday, that's a whole different story. That's our secular life. There's no secular life and spiritual life for a Christian. Everything is related to God. Everything. Moses had a different perspective, and we can see that. Look over to Exodus 16. In verses 1 to 3, we can see Moses' take on this situation. And he saw the grumbling of the people not as being directed against himself, even though the text says they grumbled at Moses. Verse 1 says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, look down at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against. And who were the grumblings against? Moses and Aaron? That's not how God sees it. He says, I sent my official representatives, Moses and Aaron, and by gosh, you believe them. Because if you grumble against them, you're grumbling against me. That's God's attitude. It says, you're grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? See, Moses' attitude was, who am I? I didn't lead you here. The perspective of Moses was a biblical perspective. He saw their grumbling as primarily directed against God and secondarily against him. He says, who am I that you grumble? I didn't bring you out here. That's a grumbling that's typical of all humanity. We all grumble when we get in a bad situation. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, we grumble. Israel failed to see their situation as a spiritual problem. And that was their downfall. They failed to see this as a matter of believing God or not believing God. They didn't see that spiritual problem. In verse 24, back in chapter 15, it says, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Who did they ask for water? God? No, they asked Moses. Moses, find us something to drink. What are we going to drink out here? Israel failed to see this as a spiritual problem. They saw it as a secular problem, and they went for a secular solution. They went to Moses. Moses, find us water. You led us out here, find us water. So they were looking for a secular solution to their problem. Remember how God led them? In the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night? They kind of forgot that, and they were blaming Moses. Moses didn't lead them to where they were. God did. He led them there in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And now they're grumbling at Moses for where they're at. And that's just typical. I mean, we grumble at secular things. There are over a dozen passages in the Pentateuch that mention the grumbling of Israel. Over a dozen passages. And again, that's according to R. Allen Cole's commentary. And you're asking now, okay, so Israel grumbled. What does that mean to me? Why should that affect me? Well, they are to be seen as an example to us. Look up at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, now these things happened. And what are these things? You go back up to verse 1, it says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What's he talking about? He's talking about crossing the Red Sea. And they were under the cloud because God was leading them. Now, down in verse 6, it says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Boy, what did they crave? Water. That's evil, isn't it? Well, if it is, if God hasn't provided. They wanted something God hadn't provided for them. Could God provide water? I mean, he just divided the waters. Did they forget that? Of course God could provide water. But they failed to believe that. They wanted water. They demanded water. Therefore, that was an evil thing that they craved. You know, failing to apply faith to God's word, like Israel did, God told them he was going to bring them to Canaan. Now, could he bring them to Canaan if they all died of thirst in the wilderness? You know, they should have thought this out. Was he going to drag a pile of corpses into Canaan? That's not what he promised. He said, I'm going to bring you into Canaan. They didn't believe it. So failing to apply faith to God's word, that's a problem we have in every generation, because 1 Corinthians tells us we do the same thing, because they're an example to us. We fail to apply faith to God's word. We learn it, we know it, we believe it, and when it comes right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, then we back off a little bit. Now, they were grumbling. God was aware of their grumbling. Look back in Exodus. You might want to leave a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 10, because we'll be back there in just a moment. But in Exodus 16, verse 9, it says, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. God is not unaware when we grumble. Now, why is grumbling so bad? I mean, everybody grumbles, right? That's human nature. It's a soldier's right to grumble. Everybody grumbles. Well, there's some problems with that. First one is, grumbling is the opposite of faith. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, in verse 25, it says, but they grumbled in their tents. Two parts of that verse are what's called Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing two different ways. The Hebrews didn't rhyme sounds when they made poetry. They rhymed ideas. So you have a parallelism, and this is it in verse 25. It says, but they grumbled in their tents. Let me say that a different way. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. So grumbling is the opposite of faith. Is that serious? That's serious. Israel was grumbling because they didn't believe God was taking them where God said he would take them. Grumbling contradicts Romans 8:28. All things work to the good for those who are the called. All things. Not just most things, all things. So grumbling leads us to ignore God's word, as we just read in Psalm 106, and it denies the sovereignty of God over the events of life. So grumbling is the omission of God relative to circumstances. You know, God couldn't possibly have put me in these circumstances. He couldn't possibly let me go without water. The grumbling denies the sovereignty of God. It's totally self-centered. It's centered on me. It's a problem with me, not God. God can produce water. How does that apply to the church age? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 10, we find out that this experience with nation Israel is related to our life as Christians. So the Old Testament is very applicable to us in some ways. In some ways it isn't. But this is a specific example because the New Testament says it is. God wasn't pleased with the Israelites of Moses' generation. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So God wasn't pleased with these people. Most of them, it says. Remember how many remained faithful when they came up to Canaan? That's right, two. Two of them were faithful. Out of all those people. God specifically points to them as an example to us in verse 6 that we just read. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And grumbling is specifically pointed out in 1 Corinthians in 7 through 11. It says, "Do not be idolaters, for some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." So grumbling is specifically pointed out as one of the attributes that God did not like about nation Israel when they were in the wilderness. Now back to Exodus. You know, grumbling always centers on what I didn't get and deserved, or what I got and didn't deserve. That's what grumbling centers. It's always on me. Hey, I should have got this. I should have been a millionaire. I should be wearing a shark skin suit like the TV evangelist. I don't deserve this. Or the other way around, you know, I'm sick. I have a heart condition. I didn't deserve that. That's grumbling. It's totally self-centered. I've been overlooked. I'm neglected and mistreated. Now Moses' response, back in Exodus chapter 15, in the first part of verse 25, is then he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. So now, God is going to show Moses a tree to sweeten the waters of Marah. That's how God responds to Moses. He responded with a provision. The Lord showed him a tree. What's the lesson we can learn here? Well, people grumble. What do they get from God? Nothing. He didn't give them anything. But when Moses turned to God, then he got results. Then he got the branch to put in the waters. So grumbling won't get you anything from God. God wants us to come and ask him, not to just grumble about stuff, but to ask him, turn everything over to him. He's in charge. Remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, what did Moses say to them? That God told him, "Stand back and watch the Lord work." Not in those exact words, but that's a paraphrase. You just stand back and watch. God will take care of it. That's hard to do sometimes. He gave them a principle. He made for them a statute and regulation in verse 25. We'll come back to that in a moment. He gave them a purpose, and there he tested them. God didn't keep them away from water just for capriciousness, just because God says, "Ha ha! I just want to keep them from finding water for 3 days, just to, so they'll get thirsty, you know, and it'll be funny." I can watch them. That's not why God did it. He did it as an opportunity for them to grow, for them to trust him. So he tested them. He said, I'll 3 days without water, see how many people are still trusting me. He gave them a condition. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, this is verse 26, your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. So there's a condition involved here. This isn't salvation, remember, it's the Christian life. In the Christian life, we make decisions. They made decisions. They have to decide whether to grumble or not grumble. And then he gives them a promise. If they do that, if they believe him, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. That's the promise. And then in verse 26, he gives them a revelation. He says in verse 26, I, the Lord, am your healer. That explains verse 25, back where it said in 25, there he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. So a statute and a regulation, the statute of Mara is that the Lord is Israel's healer. In verse 26, very last part, for I, the Lord, am your healer. That's the statute of Mara. God is the healer of nation Israel. And you see that carried throughout the entire Old Testament. God heals the nation. Isaiah is a good example. God heals the nation. What can we conclude from all of this? Well, this chapter that we just finished, chapter 15, seems to be two separate accounts that don't really relate to each other. Here we have the victory hymn in the first 21 verses, and then we have defeat, grumbling, in the last part of the chapter. Those seem to be unrelated events, but they're not. Actually, there's a very good reason that Moses put these two accounts side by side. Because the hymn of victory and the bitter waters of Marah are contrasting accounts. And again, as I said before, it's the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. They have a direct relationship to one another, however. And that's simply this. The Israelites failed to see the relationship between their worship and their daily lives. They worshiped, but when it came to their daily life, they didn't apply what they knew was true. So, as we often do, they trusted God for the big thing. They walked through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides. That's the big thing. They trusted God for that. They worshiped him for it. And then 3 days later, when they're starting to run out of water, then they're saying, they're grumbling. So they trusted God for the big thing, but they wouldn't trust him for the little things. That's exactly what we do. That's why 1 Corinthians says this is an example for us, because we do this. We trust God for our salvation. Then on Tuesday, we get cut off in traffic and fly into a rage. Or is that only me? Maybe. You see the link between these two passages? It's logical to assume that the God who miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, and we noted that the wind he used could not have been a natural wind, because a natural wind strong enough to part waters that were deep enough to inundate chariots had to be at least gale force if it was a normal wind. And they couldn't have crossed on dry land with a gale force wind blowing. That's just unreasonable. You couldn't do that. They had children, they had women, they had livestock. So it had to be a very special wind. It had to be a supernatural wind that just held up the sides and left them without the wind so they could cross. Israel should have been able to assume from that that the faith that they had just affirmed in the hymn of victory, they should have applied that to the dilemma at the waters of Marah. Any of this sound familiar to anybody, or is it just me? You know, we come to church, we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," wonderful hymn. Then go on our way worrying about the petty little details of life. Well, that's different. That's my secular life, you know. There's no secular life. We sing, "It is well with my soul." Some little irritation comes along and we lose it. And that's exactly what Israel's doing. So don't get too smug about what nation Israel did at the Red Sea, because we, at least I, am guilty of the same thing at one time or another. The principle is simply this. It's a great deal easier for us to affirm our faith in public, in a public worship session, than it is to apply God's word on a daily basis. It's easier to come to church and learn God's word. Say, "I believe that, every last word of it." And we teach God's word here. It's all we do. We teach God's word. And you come and you worship. And then there's a connection between that and your daily life. Did you know that? Some people miss that connection. Israel missed that connection. Worship is an interesting word. It's an old English word. It's a contraction of the words worthship. Worthship, according to Wikipedia, it means giving worth to something. Now, how do we give worth to God? Just say, "I want to worship God. I want to give him worth. What should I do? Should I throw up my hands and shout hallelujah as loud as I can? Or should I learn what he wrote to me in his word?" Which is applying more worth to God? You know, standing up and shouting hallelujah as loud as you can is applying worth to yourself. That makes you seem really spiritual. Coming to a boring Bible study, that's not worship. I've had people ask me, "Well, when do you have your regular worship sessions?" Well, you've just lived through one. Miracle of miracles. Because we give worth to God by learning his word. That's what we do here. And that is worship. That's worship. The other part of that worship is when we go out tomorrow morning and go back to work, then we need to make our decisions based on what we learned in our worship service. So I learned some attributes of God this Sunday. I learned more about him by studying his word. And I'm going to apply that. I don't care how I feel about it. Do you think and I'll get back to myself as an illustration because I'm easy to poke fun at, but do you know, I don't always get thrilled about coming in to parse Greek verbs or try to translate a Hebrew text. That's hard work. It really is. And most preachers won't do it because it's too hard. I had one guy was a friend of mine, and he had a church, and they were expositional. They taught verse by verse, and he was getting on, and he wanted to retire, so he's trying to find somebody to replace him. And some kid came in, and he lasted 2 weeks, and he came up to my friend and said, "This is just too hard. I'm not going to do this. You know, I want to visit people in the hospital. That's more fun. I want to do things like that." What is more of a worship in a daily life? Preparing God's Word. My job is to make it understandable for you. It's to get it from here to your ears. Your job is to make your decisions based on it. Doesn't matter how you feel. Sometimes I don't feel like coming over to the office, but I do anyway. Because I've made a conscious decision that I will worship God. Worship isn't a matter of emotions. And that's something people just can't get through their heads. Worship is not a matter of emotions. Although emotions can be involved. I mean, I get choked up as soon as the next guy when I read passages about salvation and all the things that God has done for me. But when it gets right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, worship is a matter of intellect and volition. It's a matter of I will learn God's Word and I will choose to do what God wants me to do. Doesn't matter how I feel about it. Some things I can feel really good about doing, some things I not so good. But then God has me over a barrel because He wrote me a book and He said, "This is what I want you to do, whether you like it or not." There's another principle here, and that is, it's not only unrealistic, it's unbiblical to live our lives, or to try and live our lives, on a continuous high. Have you ever seen these Christians that always have a smile plastered on their face, and they're always happy, and, well, some people are. Jackie was always happy. She had a smile, but it was a genuine smile. It wasn't a fake smile. You know, God led Israel into a situation that wasn't really very pleasant for them. And God will lead us into situations that aren't very pleasant for us. And why does He do it? Because He's capricious? Because He wants to see, it'll be fun to see what Jim does if I do this to him. No, He does it to give us a chance to grow. Because if we put faith in His Word in our daily life and say, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I don't care how I feel about it. I'm going to do it." That's worship. Every day, not just Sundays. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this section in Exodus that shows us the relationship between our public worship and our daily walks, that we should learn Your Word, know Your Word, and in our daily lives apply Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.